Do you take all warnings equally seriously to one another? I suspect we don't, do we? Let me give an example. If the fire alarm were to go off in this building, would we all dash out in a mad panic to preserve our lives? I suspect not. My experience would be that it goes something a bit more like, you know, we'd all look around and say, is this about to turn off? No. We're actually going to do this, aren't we? Okay, all right, let's get up. Maybe I'll grab my jacket. Okay, let's shuffle out. And where's the assembly area? Oh, okay, fine. Well, you know, we'll muddle by. If you heard, say, a scream come from the back of the hall somewhere, would your response be a bit different? I think that would probably get the heart racing a little bit, wouldn't it? We'd probably look around in some confusion, maybe not know what to do. But immediately we'd be alert. What about if you were around in wartime and an air raid siren went? Would you be stopping to pick up your jacket then? I suspect we wouldn't, would we? Some warnings we take very seriously. Others we've kind of learned not to so much, rightly or wrongly. Well, here's a warning which I think would be more like the air raid siren. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now, God is issuing a warning here, which we must respond to. And it's a matter of urgency. So this morning, I want us to consider, well, what we're being warned of and how we ought to respond to that warning. And the warning is about the judgment of God, which is coming. And which is shown in this passage. So I want to spend more time on the response, which should be repentance. But we'll spend a few minutes here on the warning first. So there's a warning of this disaster to come, this plague of locusts. And let me just pull from the first few verses a few characteristics of this judgment of God. And I'm sure you won't retain all these characteristics, so don't worry about that. What I want you to get is a sense of the absolute nature of God's judgment when it comes. You see, God's judgment is impending. It's kind of close. It's near. In verse 1, it says, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. God's judgment is impending. It's also terrifying. We see that actually throughout the passage, but it's right there from the first announcement in verse 2. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. We'll see more about how terrifying it truly is as we read more of the passage. But it's also inevitable. Second half of verse 2, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. So to try and stop the judgment of God, you know, you might as well stop the sun, try and stop the sun from rising. It's like the dawn. It's utterly, utterly inevitable. There is no stopping it. And what's more, it's completely destructive. Verse 3, before them, these locusts that are going to swarm through the land, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land, well, it's beautiful, it's perfect, it's like the Garden of Eden. But behind them, it's a desert waste. And it's inescapable. That last few verses, words of verse 3, nothing escapes them. So here we see the judgment of God. It's impending, it's terrifying, it's inevitable, it's destructive, it's inescapable. And that's just reinforced, really, in the next few verses. Now, I'll just read through them in a minute, just again, to reinforce this sense of it. But it's quite strange, isn't it, for our modern ears, I think of locusts, insects, as quite so terrifying. Now, I'll just ask my daughter, Lucy. Lucy, an insect, like about that sort of size maybe, that doesn't bite, it doesn't sting or anything like that. Do you think one of those little insects would be very dangerous? What do you think? No? No. I think you're right. Well done. So I don't think one little locust, you know, it might not look very nice. We might give us the heebie-jeebies a little bit, but it's probably not that dangerous. But what if there were hundreds of thousands of them? and they ate the same food you ate. Now, can you imagine how scary that would be? Because what do you think could happen? You could starve, and you could see that others will starve around you. So with that in mind, let's read on from verse 4 and just have a sense of this, the absolute nature of this judgment. Verse 4, they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. I can imagine maybe the people of Israel, they go out as per normal one day. They look out at the horizon, and let's say there's some mountains or something over there. And then like this sort of shadow begins to come over the mountain, and you think, oh, maybe we're expecting rain or something. You look up at the sky, but it's clear blue skies. You say, that's a bit odd. And then as you look closer, then you see, actually, that's not a shadow at all. That's just a huge swarm of insects. And you know that in their wake is going to be utter destruction. The fields before them are going to be utterly decimated. And you can imagine the panic that would set in. I'm sure people, as they see what's going to happen, they would turn to panic. They would start stealing from one another, all just to get what they can in order to survive. Someone who I was talking to this about just said, yeah, back then it would have been the ultimate destructive force. So, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the fences without breaking ranks. They rush in upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the window. Can you imagine? You just could not batten down the hatches enough to keep these things out. They would be underfoot. They would be in your bed, wherever. What a terrible, terrible thing. And before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened. And the stars no longer shine. And here's a truly terrifying thought. Who is responsible ultimately for this? Verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? It is God who is bringing this judgment. He claims responsibility for it. It is his right judgment upon the people of Israel. Now, that's all very well, but we're not the people of Israel, are we? And we are not facing this judgment. That was locusts, the people of Israel. They were doing, you know, their own particular thing in that point in history. And so they were facing that particular judgment. But what I want us to see is that judgment is absolute, isn't it? It's utterly terrifying. And actually, those characteristics are true of God's judgment today. You see, we're all made to be worshippers of God, aren't we? He has made us. He has made us to know him, to be in relationship with him. That was God's plan right from the beginning. And that's why, you know, people are spiritual beings, aren't they? We're made for that relationship. We all sense that. But do we actually live in devotion to God as he rightly deserves? We don't, do we? Our very purpose is broken, if you like, in that respect. And so our end game, what we're headed to, is broken too. In that whilst we were made for peace with God, we face judgment from God instead. And let me just give some New Testament context to this, because that judgment has the very same character. Judgment from God for all people is impending, not necessarily that it will be tomorrow or the day after or, you know, in the next weeks or even years. But in that we should always be ready for it. Jesus says about the day of final judgment, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come, that day of judgment. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. God's judgment is always terrifying. So much so, in fact, that Jesus gives some very graphic imagery of how if you could mutilate yourself in order to escape this judgment, which incidentally you can't, but if you could, it would be a price worth paying. Jesus' words, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. It's inevitable. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. You know, we like to live, I think, in large part in denial of the prospect of our own death, don't we? And that's natural. And also with judgment. But the fact is, it is inevitable. We ought to face up to that. And it's destructive. Final judgment is described in the New Testament as a fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of decay, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's really quite horrible, kind of destructive imagery, isn't it? And in some ways the word destructive is inadequate because it implies that there will be a final destruction, an end. But actually that's not what the Bible teaches. Just as the promise of life is eternal, so actually the promise of God's judgment is eternal. We are made for an eternal destiny, and those are what face humanity. So it's also inescapable. Jesus, when he talks about the final separation of those who trust him and follow the Lord and those who do not and always rebel, he says that God will turn to those who have always rebelled and he will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he says, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see how those two eternal things sit side by side there. So, God's judgment. It's a terrifying thing, isn't it? It is impending. It's inevitable. It's destructive. It's inescapable. I've missed one of my points there. But that one. You get the point. It is absolute. Question is, how are you to respond? Now, Avianca Flight 011 was the second most deadly flight in Spanish history, commercial flight. On November 27th, 1983, the Boeing 747, carrying 173 passengers, crashed into the ground. It killed 162 of those passengers, as well as the 19 crew. Now, tragically, the reason for the crash was put down to human error. You see, they recovered that black box, which I gather is some sort of recording device, and they were able to hear what was going on in the cockpit. And they think the pilot just didn't know where he was, but the thing is, he didn't pay attention to his controls because there was a clear warning going out from his control system saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. But the pilot did not pull up. He ignored the warning. And him and those around him paid the price. Now, we know the warning from God. We know of the judgment to come. And so there's like that cry going out, as it were, saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. Change, repent. Are we to respond? Surely we must. Now, I realize, as I've acknowledged in prayer this morning, that there's probably kind of broadly two groups of us here. Yeah, there's those who have repented previously and those who have not when we come to this subject. Now, if you have never seen reason to repent before God, then can I just urge you, surely treat this warning seriously. If you have this cry going out, pull up, pull up, pull up, turn back to God, away from danger, surely you need to listen to that. So can I urge you as strongly as possible, listen to God's warning and turn to him. Now, some of us, perhaps many of us, have repented. And I guess the challenge to us, therefore, is repentance part of our day-to-day life? Because repentance is a demonstration of our faith in God, isn't it? It's saying, well, I could go and do whatever, but actually, I know that to follow God is the better way. I'm going to exercise my faith by turning away from that other option and to the Lord. I'm going to repent. So if you do not repent as part of your daily practice, then that's probably not a healthy faith. And if we never repent, then I question, even if we've called ourselves believers for many years, we must ask seriously, is that true faith at all? So there's a challenge for us there. May we have true repentance. And we see what true repentance looks like in this passage. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time now. So from verse 12 onwards, Repentance is described in two very similar ways in verses 12 and 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. So there's that. They were going away. They should return, repent, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. And how should they return? Well, let's look very briefly at five characteristics, okay? And we'll be zipping through these. But true repentance, we see, is sincere. This kind of cries out from verses 12 and 13, doesn't it? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. So the thing with the Jewish people was they were great at appearing repentance. They had all sorts of ways to do it. They had like special days where they would offer particular sacrifices to demonstrate their repentance. They would have particular customs, like where they would put ashes upon themselves, or they would tear their clothing, as is mentioned in this passage. You know, they had it down pat. They knew how to look repentant. But God saw that it was just skin deep. What he wanted was for them to feel some heartache over their sin. I wonder if we can fall into the same traps. We might not have the same customs, but do we perhaps just utter words about being sorry before God? And really, we don't go through the heartache first. Do we experience pain over the fact that we're paining God with our sin? If not, why not? Why don't we do that regularly, even as Christians, perhaps? One of the reasons I wonder is, do we actually just struggle to endure the negativity? Do we find it a very negative thing to kind of be looking at ourselves saying, oh, I'm so sinful, and now I've got to turn away from this? And do we just find actually that we can become overwhelmed by that kind of self-awareness, if you like? I think that can be a problem, but I think it's one that Paul addresses. And if you've got a Bible with you and can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I think it's worth just spending a moment here because, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Because Paul wrote two very interesting letters to a church in a place called Corinth in the New Testament. And in the first one, he gives them a right ticking off about a few things. And, you know, he gives them some rather strong words. And he hurts them. And he's a bit gutted about that. He's a bit torn up about it. And so he addresses that in these verses from chapter 7, verse 8, where he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. You see the promise there behind going through that journey of sorrow to repentance. That brings salvation and the gifts that go with that. It leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, I think we're concerned that actually if we face where we're walking away from God, then we'll just become kind of cut up and somewhat self-destructive, if you like, about we could be filled with a sense of self-loathing even by the fact that we're just inadequate. But that's what's described here as a worldly sorrow. It brings death. Yes, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't become just so insular and introspective. But a godly sorrow is one that looks at our sin and then looks away from us to God and actually finds hope and life there. Because as we repent, he forgives and he is the great one who answers our calls. So actually, godly sorrow leads us to God. And Paul goes on in verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. I think that's probably concern and alarm, you know, as a cause for godliness and justice. What readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. What a glorious thing, isn't it, to go through that journey and to see such growth in our relationship with God. You know, if you're a Christian here this morning, do you sometimes wonder why your faith feels stale or cold? Do you find that perhaps you lack earnestness, eagerness, indignation or alarm about spiritual things, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done? Do you feel like you lack those things? The answer's here, surely. One of the causes for that could well be that we lack repentance. So let's go on that journey before the Lord. I think also similarly, sometimes actually to go through that journey takes energy, doesn't it? And perhaps you just feel like you just can't invest the time, the emotional energy in going through that kind of emotional roller coaster from sorrow to repentance to looking to the Lord to joy. But again, that's short-sighted of us, isn't it? I mean, aren't all our most precious relationships, that's surely where we need to spend our energies. Yes, it's hard. Yes, with any relationship, perhaps with husband and wife, then it's energetic. You need to pour energy into listening, to caring for one another, for serving one another, whatever it may be. But where better to put it than investing in our relationship with the Lord? So again, let's go through that journey with him. So back in Joel, let's be those who do rend our hearts and not our garments. Okay, more briefly, we can say that true repentance, it's sincere. It also relies on the Lord. We see this in verse 13 and 14. Return to the Lord your God. Why do you go back to him? Because he knows that you've got a good track record? Because he's willing to overlook your mistakes? Because deep down you're a good egg? No, not at all. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. You see, God doesn't forgive because of our innate goodness. He forgives because he is gracious and compassionate. And that's a wonderful thing. Because there's all sorts of ways, if it depended on us, there's all sorts of ways that we could find ourselves lacking. We could find ourselves just not good enough. But if it depends upon God and his character, there is no way that he is lacking. So God is the source of mercy. He is the source of blessing instead of judgment upon us. It is about his character and we look to him to provide. What a great mercy. So, when you repent, don't just focus on, I am going to do better at this in future. But come to the Lord and look to him for forgiveness and then for the strength to go on in his ways. So true repentance, it's sincere. It relies upon the Lord. It's also sometimes done in community. I find this very interesting. Verses 15 onwards. Can you see how the community is being called together in this case? Blow the trumpets in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Everyone is to come together in repentance. It's fascinating, isn't it? Because I think we often consider repentance to be a very private act. And perhaps it should be much of the time. But I've heard some guidance, which I think is very wise, which says private sins, repent of them privately. Public sins, we may need to repent of publicly. I would add to that, communal sins, maybe we should repent of those as a community. If we are together, I don't know, prayerless, for example, to the point of sin, then should we not come together before the Lord and repent of that? What if we acknowledge actually that as a community we've neglected repentance? Should we not come and repent even of that very thing? If we were isolationists, then maybe we should come together and repent of that. Whatever it may be, there's a place to do so together. If we encourage one another in sin, then surely that's something that we have to turn back from together. Now, I'm still trying to work out actually how to best apply that in church life. You know, I'm told, I was talking to someone about this very point a little while back, and they said, actually, the Anglicans have tried to come up with a way of doing this in the Book of Common Prayer, and there's prayers of repentance there. And I think that's very interesting and a very worthy endeavor. How we would apply it in our circumstances, I'm not sure yet. I think sometimes there should, like this, be a call to repent where we acknowledge things, but it should probably be driven by a sense of conviction as well. Not something that we simply stir up. But I think, you know, for those of us in leadership, let's consider these things. But let's all also consider what that means for our prayer life together as a church. So, true repentance. It's sincere, it relies on the Lord. It can be in community. It is always, always urgent. Do you get the sense of the urgency here? Blow the trumpet, declare the fast, gather all the people, and then I quite like the pictures towards the end of verse 16. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast, no time for that feeding, come on, off you go. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. You know, no time for the romance here. Out you go to repentance. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the temple porch and the altar. Let them come away from their perfectly good duties, but let them come and repent as well. Let them lead the people even in this. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. There is an urgency to it. The people don't hang around. You know, if you were at a beach, maybe in some fairly tropical kind of place, and you were watching the surf, and suddenly the tide just kind of went back like, super quick, then I think we probably know what that might be a warning sign of, don't we? It could be a tsunami on its way, and no doubt people would start running. And you would, wouldn't you? You wouldn't stop and finish your ice cream if that was what you thought was happening. You would leg it. And because there you see the urgency, you know that you must not wait. And the sadness is that actually we sometimes see the warning from God, and yet we just kind of think, oh, all right, fine, but I'll just do this or just do that, and I'll potter about my normal life before coming to the Lord. And we're just facing this wave of God's judgment, and we're there eating ice cream or, you know, whatever picture you wish. No, the people here recognize the urgency, or at least they were being called to recognize it. May we do likewise. And finally, true repentance gives God the glory. You see, what's the prayer of the priest? They say, let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? We've already said, why should God forgive us? Is it because we're worth it? No. Ultimately, we should be forgiven because God gets the glory. By preserving his people, he demonstrates not only his judgment, but his great mercy and love as well. It's a glorious thing for God to forgive, and we rely upon that in repentance. And so as we repent, and as God forgives, may we give him praise and glory. And that should be recognized even beyond like the borders of our own church and our own spheres. Are we concerned that, for example, God's name doesn't become a byword among the nations? Maybe I should rephrase the question. How has God's name become a byword among the nations? A small thing, something not taken seriously. I'm sure part of it is because people look at the church and they see too many hypocrites. People who are too stubborn and do not acknowledge their own sinfulness, and there's too little sign of repentance sometimes. May that not be us. May we be people who are willing to acknowledge we're broken, but that we turn to the Lord and find his strength. True repentance results in a different people. Okay, let me close with one more illustration just to try and again, reinforce the urgency of this. You know, after the attacks in Paris some this while back, then there was an article on the BBC News that was headlined, "What Should You Do in an Attack?" And I was quite interested to see that they reckoned only 15% of people in any sort of position like that would actually respond in a way which would help save their lives. So that's what, 85% of people are probably going to put themselves in danger or at least not help themselves. And one of the reasons for this is that we just struggle to process such an unfamiliar scenario. We can't really put together, okay, what should I do? Because we don't even think it's real until it's too late sometimes. So, you know, if there was banging outside somewhere, then we'd think, as people did, that it was fireworks or something before you would conclude that it was something desperately wrong, wouldn't you? One quote said this: "People who are not expecting gunshots will assume that they are something else because it does not fit with their expectations. We respond to the model in our head, and we don't respond directly to the environment, and that is what makes us vulnerable," he says. And my concern is that when we come to the Bible, often we just sort of see, well, does what the Bible is challenging us about, does that fit with the model in our head? And if it doesn't, then we chuck out the Bible, whereas we should actually be changing the model in our head. We might be facing great danger, but we don't take action that would save our lives, that would preserve us, because it doesn't fit with our expectations. Now, I don't know what you've come to church this morning expecting. It may not be that you are expecting to leave a more repentant person. Often we don't, do we? But may we act in a way that would preserve us, which would save us even before the Lord and come to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what we've been able to look at this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have warned us of judgment. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who come in sincere repentance to you, that we might escape your judgment by your mercy. Lord, we thank you that we can depend upon you because you are gracious and compassionate. And so, Lord, we pray that we would repent first in our own hearts. Lord, that if there's something that we as a people need to repent of, then, Lord, show it to us, we pray. Lord, may we repent urgently, and may all the glory be to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.